maintaining an attitude of worship as the older children are dismissed. If you would please turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like the arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Please be seated. As we talked about before, Psalms 120 through 134 are called Psalms of Ascents, or sometimes my alarm on my phone. Sorry about that. Well, I'll always have grace for a phone that's ringing now, I think. Psalms 120 and 134 are Psalms of Ascents, or degrees, as some of your translations say. And basically, it means to go up. From the perspective of somebody from Israel, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Always going up to Jerusalem. It's not geographical, but it's topographical, meaning because Jerusalem sits on a mountain, and most of Israel is sea level, and so you're always going up to Jerusalem. You never, you know, if you're coming from the south or the north or the east or the west, it doesn't matter. But there's also a prophetic aspect to that, in that the entire world will one day ascend or go up to Jerusalem during the time of the reign of Christ on earth. And then eventually, of course, we know that Jerusalem itself will, and I'm still not sure how this is going to happen, but Jerusalem itself will descend, and we will go up to Jerusalem from the time on earth and spend our eternity with the Lord after the millennium. So, and we also know that within these psalms, that these 15 or so psalms, that 10 of them are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. You know, there's some speculation. Some specifically say that it's a psalm of David. And as a matter of fact, we're going to read none of those today, two of those next week. And this one is of Solomon, Psalm 127. These psalms were put together as a hymnal to be sung during the three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, the Passover in the spring, the Pentecost in summer, and the Tabernacles in autumn. And so these were the psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they're coming from all over, not just Israel, but from all over the world to come together to Jerusalem. And these three festivals or feasts were required in the Word, in the law that the God laid down through Moses, that as much as you are able, you are to attend these things. And then they come together in Jerusalem. And it was also an opportunity to remind them that they were in fact pilgrims. They're not to be settled into the land. So as we're reading through these, we can maintain that same pilgrimage mindset, not being content to settle. But as we're reading through these things, as we read through the first part of it 2 weeks ago, and as we pick it up today and the next week, we have to understand that we have a pilgrimage mindset, that this world is not our home, and that we're to live as though Jesus died for our sins. We're to live as though Jesus is returning, and we're to live making this world and the things of this world our primary focus. Because whenever you're a pilgrim, basically it's a matter of you determine what's important, and that's what you carry with you. Everything else is just baggage. And the pilgrims sang this song in anticipation of the time in Jerusalem. And the first four, you can see a progression. And then as we get into these other ones, there are opportunities of reflection. The first four, you know, verse 120, or I'm sorry, Psalm 120, you're departing the world and you're headed toward Jerusalem. In 121, you begin to look up to Jerusalem, you begin to see it. And then you begin, in the next one, you're within the gates, you're headed towards the temple. And then Psalm 123 is this time of worship in the temple. And then again, it's the spiritual lift, and they're recognizing the turmoil of and the lack of peace in the world. And so, and their desire is to go, to be with like-minded people, to be, you know, to get to the city of peace. And you can see that there's a growing excitement as they come closer and closer to Jerusalem and the temple, and they finally see it and they go, oh, I can't wait to be with my brothers and sisters, to speak of the things of the Lord, and to drop my frustrations at the foot of the altar, and just lift my hands up in praise and exaltation, to see the sights and the sounds as I see the sacrifices being made, and recognize that that's for my sin. Recognize that God is holy and gracious. As I begin to recognize the testimonies of God, you know, how often the nation has been saved, as we read through the Psalms a couple weeks ago, and how faithful God is. And then begin to pray for the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. And that's the name. That's the name. Jerusalem is. It means city of peace, and it has been nothing but, or nothing. Excuse me. It hasn't been anything but the city of peace. It has been the center of contention since David started it, since he settled in it, and since he built the temple, or since Solomon built the temple, I should say. So in Psalm 127, Solomon, who knows a thing or two about building. Obviously, I mean, David, it was David's temple. He's the one that funded it. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that, you know, but Solomon, he gave it to Solomon and he said, this is what it's going to look like. Solomon built that temple under his reign. And so he knows a little bit about building, and he says that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And it's interesting that The two words that he uses there, they labor in vain, it's kind of a dual emphasis there, because labor means to work severely and with irksomeness. I mean, it's the kind of work that you set your hand to that you really don't want to do. And it says not only are you doing it with irksomeness and you're working hard, but you're also doing it with no good return and no good end. It's in vain. So unless the Lord builds the house, what you're doing is in vain. The foundation of the home is the foundation of every society. And unless the Lord builds the home, everything you've done leads to emptiness. If you have a society filled with empty homes, you have an empty society. It is still the primary building block of a strong nation. We are probably the furthest away that we have ever been as a nation from strong families and from defining what God's definition of family is. If we look to Nehemiah, for instance, the temple was already built. But there was great concern because there were no walls. So even though there was a seemingly strong temple, and it was under God's direction, there were no walls. So there was nothing to protect the citizens. And a wall was absolutely necessary to protect the citizens. You know, and not only was there a wall was absolutely necessary, but the watchman was needed to declare, you know, any approaching dangers. You had somebody who was coming up there saying that, you know, we've got marauders that are coming through, we've got, you know, a pack of wild animals coming through, shut the gates, whatever the case may be. So you had somebody who was always looking out. So even though I might build my strong home and I might build it on the Lord, if I'm not constantly watching, I'm not constantly vigilant, and I'm not building that wall around my life and my family, then I'm still in vain. But if the Lord, even if the Lord is still, if the Lord is not in the building of the home, then I can be as vigilant as I want to be, and it's not going to matter. I can make sure that absolutely nothing comes into my house that is unholy and ungodly, and unless the Lord builds, actually builds our home, it still doesn't matter. Then it just becomes somebody who's moralistic and not and has no relationship with the Lord. So those two things work together. We must build our home, and we must build a wall around our lives, around our families. But the Lord has to be in it, and we have to be vigilant. We have to be on the wall constantly. Because frankly, even if we were always stood at our guard on our utmost diligence, unless it is of the Lord, then we're without hope. Paranoia sets in, you know. All of a sudden, it's just about conspiracy and how nobody can do what you can do for your family, which is true, but at the same time, there's a sense of fear and a sense of paranoia and a loss of hope. So the first thing that we have to do is to say, I cannot do these things in my own confidence. I can't do these things without the Lord. Everything I do has to be established by the Lord. And I mean everything that I do has to be established by the Lord. And because if we do it in our own confidence, if we do it without the Lord, it only leads to concern. It leads to fear. It leads to anxious toil. You know, if it's got to be, it's up to me. Or if it's going to be, it's up to me. You know? I'm the one that has to push through. I'm the one that has to get it done. I'm the one, you know. And he goes on to say, we can work hard from morning until night, but we only eat the bread of sorrows, meaning that there's no joy in what we do. And, you know, we get up early to make sure that we get done the work that was supposed to be done, and we go to bed late at night exhausted, and we dream all night about it, and we think about it. And I just recently had a situation with that because of some work that had to be done, and there was a deadline, and certainly there's some anxiety that kind of builds into your body anyway. If you're working on something until 11, 12 o'clock at night, and all of a sudden you go to sleep and you find you've been dreaming about it all night long. But there's also this sense that, you know, could be the sense that, you know, I could have done things better. You know, I could have done this and this and this and this better. But at the same time, you can lay your head down and say, Lord, I did the best that I could under the circumstances. I knew what I needed to do, and I did it with a clean and a pure heart. I did it without compromise. There are things that I could have done differently. There are things that I could have done better. And so, Lord, I'm just going to leave it all up to you. I mean, I've done what I can, and the rest is up to you. Or we're sitting in those situations where we do what we can do, or we think we do what we do, and we look back on reflection and say, you know what, I really cut corners here. I compromised here. I didn't do things that were pleasing to God here. And those should bring us unrest in our hearts. There was a situation that I had a couple weeks ago where I knew this project was due, I knew it had to be done, and I worked late at it, and I knew things, but I also knew I didn't do my best. And so I didn't get the rest that I had. And so I had to commit it to the Lord. Lord, I've done my best, and now you do the rest. It was like, Lord, I didn't do my best, now I'm asking you to cover it. I'm just asking you to cover it, man, because this is a disaster. But in any case, as we do these things, if we do it in our own confidence, we're just going to eat the bread of sorrows. There's going to be no joy in what we do. As we're doing God's work and not making a distinction between secular and sacred, because everything that we do, everything we put our hand to, there should be a sense of the sense of the sacred in it, because what we're doing, we're working as unto the Lord and not as unto man. And so everything that we do, as we're doing God's work, even in the toil of this sinful world, and it's going to be toil, it is meant to be nourishment. It is not meant to be punishment. Remember, we were working in the garden. before sin. It was meant to be nourishment, not punishment. In Matthew 6, and if you would turn with me to that, Matthew 6, it's a quote that we all know, and I think that we need to go back to it as just as frequently as we possibly can, starting in verse 27. It says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, or one measure to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? He must have had teenage daughters, I guess. I don't know. Considering the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So are we working in vain? Are we laboring? Is what we are doing irksome? And not only is it irksome, but it's coming to no good value for us. Is it coming to frustration for us? Are we rising up early? Are we sitting up late only to eat the bread of sorrows? Or are we saying, Lord, whatever I'm going to do wholeheartedly. I'm going to work as unto you. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. And I'm just going to leave it to you. And I know you're going to give me rest. I know you're going to give me sleep. I know that I don't have to worry about these things. And then as we recognize these things, we can, as it's been said before, we may get tired in God's work, but when the Lord is in it, we never get tired of God's work. So when I rest my head at night, I am exhausted, but it's a peaceful sleep. Whenever we're committed to the Lord, we can go to bed knowing that we have done our best and can commit the rest to the Lord. It's because we've done it with a clear conscience. And we've done it knowing that we're also doing what God has called us to do and not what we're doing because we think it's something that we need to do. And you know, this doesn't just apply to our work. It also applies to the way that we run our homes, it applies to the way that we do our ministry. It's everything that we do. Unless the Lord builds the house, whatever that house is, we labor in vain. So if there's anything at all that you think that God is not in, I would encourage you to stop it. Just stop it. Now, children, it goes on to say, children are a reward from the Lord. And in those days, children were a protection. You know, the more kids you had, the less likely you would be attacked by somebody. They were your provision as you got older. There was no such thing as Social Security. I mean, your Social Security was your kids. You know, and as you got older, you lived with your kids, and they farmed for you or ran the business for you, and so those things came back to you. Now, and there's a wonderful balance in the word because you know it says that the parents should leave their children an inheritance, means they shouldn't go spend everything that they have and go, okay, kids, here I am, you know, here's grandpa, you know, and. But at the same time, it says, children, you're to be taking care of your parents in their old age. And so there's this wonderful balance that talks about family and talks about the family commitment. And so the more kids you had, the better off you were. That was provision, man. It was Social Security. It was protection. And the quiver that it talks about, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Well, it doesn't say that quiver has to hold 20. Sometimes the Lord gives us a quiver that has room enough for one. Sometimes that he gives us a quiver that doesn't have any of our own. But then again, he gives us so many spiritual children. So I want to make sure that there's an understanding here, you know, that if you don't have children, the Lord has blessed you with having no children. Trust me, he's blessed you with having no children. If you have children, the Lord has blessed you with having children. And this is one of those verses that people really struggle with. And so I want to make sure that you understand that there's grace here and that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. I also want to comment on the fact that to make decisions on the number of children based upon your own selfishness, whether that's many children or none, you know, whether you're octomom or no, you know, you have nobody at all, you know, we say just, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and said, I don't want any kids without consulting the Lord. That's not what the Lord's looking for. He's saying, let me take care of it. But how many you have is really between you and the Lord. You know, that's it. And let nobody else tell you how many you should or should not have. And each child, and I think this really is the issue, is that each child is an arrow that has to be shaped straightly and sharply. And the question is, how many of those can you handle? And if you know anything about archery at all, you never shoot an arrow straight at a target. There's always a trajectory, an upward trajectory. Because if you shoot an arrow straight, unless it's an extremely short distance, then it immediately becomes subject to the downward pull of the world. In order for it to get any distance at all on an arrow, you've got to shoot it up. It has to go upwards. And just so, as we shape the arrows in our lives, the children in our lives, they have to be straight. And the point has to be sharp. And we have to aim them well. And it has to be upward in order for them to gain any distance at all. And this is what it starts with. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So as we look to the Word with the desire to apply it in every aspect of our lives, and I mean every aspect of our lives. And not only do our children see that we are applying it in our lives, but we're also applying it in their lives as well. And so there's a whole lot less of, I told you, because I told you so. There's a whole lot less of, because that's my rules. Well, no. My rules are based on God's rules. It has a whole lot more to do with, well, it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You're in my house. It has a whole lot more to do with, I have an obligation before the Lord. As a matter of fact, as the father, I'm going to be held accountable for what I allow you to do in my home. And he's a whole lot bigger than you are. So guess who I'm going to serve? Guess who I'm going to obey? Guess what I'm not going to allow in my home? And so as we continue to, everything that we read in here in the Word of God, ask ourselves, how does this apply to my life? That builds the things that we need into our life that we can then go forth and we can shape in those straight arrows. We can shape in that sharp point. Now, there are so many of us that look in that that can look at that and look back and say, yeah, but what about my kids? I mean, I believe I'm following the Word of God. I believe that I have followed the Word of God. I believe that I've done everything that He's called me to do, and my kids are a wreck. My kids are not following the Lord. We have to make sure our fashioning the arrow is sure. We have to make sure our aim is true. We also have to understand that they have to make their own decisions. And frankly, a lot of times at the point of release is the greatest tension of all. Whenever you're pulling back that arrow, when is it that you finally release it? Is when it's at the greatest tension. And sometimes that's what we're feeling. At the same time, I can also tell you that simply because some of our children are not following after the Lord, including my own, doesn't make the Word of God a liar. And so what I do is I have hope in God. As long as there's breath, there's hope. And I know what the Word of God says, and I don't grow bitter about it. I simply say, Lord, I'm just going to remind you again what you said. And I'm going to do what I can even today to make sure that that arrow is as straight as it can be. Sometimes I pray, Lord, is there an opportunity for a reload? So don't look at the Word of God as being a liar, or the Word, or the Lord being a liar, but remind Him of the things that He has taught us. And not say, Lord, based upon all the good things that I have done, I should have wonderful children. But Lord, I'm relying upon Your grace and Your mercy. Okay, Psalm 128. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall be the man. Try that again. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So we're continuing in this vein of work and of family. And remembering, these are the psalms, the hymns that are being sung as they're going up into Jerusalem. And it continues in this same vein of work and family. And they're singing to each other. And they're singing together. And it speaks of the blessedness of honest labor. And it speaks of a family that walks in great reverence before the Lord. And, you know, And as we're thinking about that reverence before the Lord, as it says, blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now, we can either see sin as an unfortunate part of the human condition, you know, hey, that's the way I am, I'm a sinner, I'm just going to fail, or as high treason against God, and that we deal with that vigorously and uncompromisingly. This is sin in my life, I will not have it, I will cut it out of my life. And a lot of times we don't do that. You know, we just kind of say, well, you know, I screwed up. No, we have to see sin as high treason against God. And we have to deal with it that way. And that's what a fear of the Lord, that's a part of what a fear of the Lord is. It's not terror, you know, it's not trembling before God because we know He's going to strike us dead. It's because we recognize how awesome He is. This speaks of the blessing that the Lord bestows on His people, and also the blessing that comes from obedience. You know, he uses blessed four different times in here, and one is comes upon, you know, the way that God just blesses us. You know, He just continues to pour out blessing upon us just because we're His kids. And then there are those, you know, blessings that come from obedience. And I think even as parents, we can kind of see the distinction there, because, you know, our kids are blessed with certain things just simply because they're our kids. You know, we give them shoes, we give them clothes, we give them food. You know, there are certain things, you know, but sometimes they do something. We say, well, I want you to do this. And because they're doing those things, it brings additional blessing into their lives. And that's the same thing with the Lord. He continues to bless us simply because, you know, we're called by His name. And then as we walk in obedience before Him, He pours out those additional blessings. Now, the psalm also walks through a strong and loving marriage. It says, what it says, you know, you're going to eat the labor of your hands. You shall be happy. It shall be well with you. That happy is the blessing part. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around the table. And both the vine and the olive plants are strong symbols of the nation of Israel, and they represent joy and peace, respectively. The olive, the grape, you know, the wine, the vine represents joy, and the olive oil, or excuse me, the olive branch represents peace. And of course, oil that comes from the olive represents the Holy Spirit. The vine and the olive tree were also very important to the economy of the nation. That's what they grew. That's what they sold. That's what they traded with. And so to compare the wife as a fruitful vine, it means that she's providing joy and nourishment to all those around her, and she's flourishing in the very core of the home. It's the woman that sets the temperature and the temperament of the home. And that's something that we need to understand in our own marriages, in our own life. It's the woman that sets the temperature and the temperament of the home. And if she's a fruitful vine, she's going to produce joy in the home. She's going to produce nourishment in the home to everybody around her. Vineyards need care. And when she's loved and honored by a man who fears after God, she flourishes. And a woman's countenance is the greatest display of how much she's loved and honored by her husband. And if that man fears God, he understands Ephesians 5. He understands loving her as Christ loved the church. He understands dying so she can live. He understands washing her with the water of the Word. And she becomes a fruitful vine. And it says, her children are like olive plants, and they're objects of peace. That one takes faith, I'm telling you. But So the olive plants that are gathered around the table, they're objects of peace. They're growing up. They're fruitful. They're productive. That's what that means, is your children are productive, and they're useful, and they bring peace to the home. They're providing for themselves and others. 3 John 1, 3rd Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And then it goes on to speak of grandchildren. And it's the joy of parents everywhere to see their grandchildren walk in that same truth. And the Lord is going to bless those who fear Him in that way. You know, you can see study after study of lineages, of families. As a matter of fact, one was done where there was a common criminal that was, they showed his lineage, and he was born at the same time as Jonathan Edwards, the great evangelist of the 19th century. And in the criminal's lineage, there were it just continued to have crime, you know, problem after problem. There was drunkenness. There was arrest after arrest. There was a lot of jail time throughout all of his children and his grandchildren. But Jonathan Edwards' children produced judges, and produced senators, and produced doctors, and produced evangelists and preachers, men and women who desired to be a fruitful part of society. So it's wonderful that this speaks of grandchildren and the joy of parents everywhere to see their grandchildren walk in that same truth. And it says that the Lord will bless those who fear Him, who walk who walk before Him in reverence, in holy reverence to God. Psalm 129. Let me see here. a song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. So he says it twice for emphasis. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. Now think about that imagery for a moment. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So Israel has been under attack since its inception. I mean, since the day of Abraham, you know, God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And since God put his hand upon Israel, they have been the focus of attack by the rest of the world and throughout their entire history. So no matter how severe the persecution, they have never been defeated. I mean, many nations have survived from from antiquity. You know, Egypt has been with us forever. You know, Persia has been with us in some form or another. But Israel itself has never been annihilated in such a way that it is not in existence. Society after society has been taken over. You know, but Israel itself has always maintained its own identity. And just as the nation of Israel has suffered persecution, so will the church. A nation devoted to the Lord will always be at enmity with the devil. Frankly, if you are somebody devoted to Jesus, you're going to always be at enmity with the world and the devil. And the Lord says that, you know, if the world loves you, the world loves its own. So if the world loves you, there's a problem in your relationship with the Lord. So you will always be against the world. That doesn't mean to be we need to be obnoxious about things. That just simply means that the way that we do things, because we do things according to the Word of God and according to the ways of the Lord, are going to be different than the way the world does things. Always. Always. Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We will be persecuted. We should be being persecuted now simply for standing up to the things of the world. Now, persecution is a pretty relative term. Frankly, I don't think there's anything in the United States that comes even close to what we would really call persecution. I mean, if your life was threatened, if your well-being was threatened because you made a stand for Jesus Christ, okay, I'll give you persecution. But I don't think we've really seen anything more. Mostly it's just embarrassment. And I can't think of a single person that has ever died from embarrassment. Ever. But we should be bouncing up against the world pretty much all the time. Verse 3 says, it talks about, again, if you can think about that imagery, it talks about the fact that there are plows. The plowers plowed on my back and made their furrows long. I just can't even think about that. What it may speak, though, to is a severe whipping across the back. A severe whipping, which also shadows what Jesus received for us. Verse 4, though, it says, he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. In his righteousness, the Lord has cut those cords. So we no longer receive that persecution. Jesus no longer receives that persecution. He did it once. So even as that plow cuts across our own back in persecution, the imagery is one that reminds us that we will sow what we reap. We will sow what we reap. So, you know, if you think about the whole plowing thing, you know, and the imagery that that brings about, then if we, as that is going across our back, if we sow seeds of bitterness, then that's what's going to root and that's what's going to grow. If we sow seeds of righteousness and joy, you know, and as James says, to talk about bringing about perfect peace, and that's what we harvest. And then in verses 4 through 8, it talks about, or excuse me, 5 through 8, it talks about the fact that Israel commits these things to the sovereignty and justice of the Lord instead of executing their own judgment. And the harvest imagery continues, where it says, you know, this time he's comparing their enemies and the worthless grass that blows up on their roofs. And their roofs were built with flat hutches and mud, and that's where they lived. And so this seed would, you know, occasionally blow up there, and it would be worthless grass, and it would just burn up. I mean, because there wasn't a whole lot of soil. There was just okay. If you've been a little negligent in cleaning out your gutters, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's the kind of thing that happens. Then I'll have a little gutter garden up there. And he's saying that stuff is worthless. And that's what our enemies are like. They plant, they grow a little bit, but don't pay a whole lot of attention to them, and certainly don't try and harvest it. It's worthless. But don't extend a blessing to them either. And I had some difficulty with that one. I had to figure out what that one meant, where it says, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That was not something that they took lightly, because to bless somebody in the name of the Lord and you didn't mean it was to take the Lord's name in vain. And I thought, well, Lord, what does that mean? Should we not be a blessing to all people? Yeah, you absolutely should be a blessing to all people, but to extend the blessing of God to somebody, you know, we really need to think about that, you know, even to the extent of how cavalierly we say, God bless you. Jesus told his disciples to go from town to town seeking out the lost sheep of Israel to preach the kingdom of God. And he says if they're receiving of them, to let their blessing stand upon the home, and if not, then let it come back to them. You know, man certainly is going to prosper in his own strength. We see that time and time again as we look at, you know, and it's been questioned. Amos questioned, you know, everybody questioned, well, Lord, how is it that I look around and I see all these people prospering? You know, what is it about them? And yet here I am being an obedient servant, and I got nothing. You know, so man can certainly prosper in his own strength, but make no mistake about it, if they're not of the Lord, that's not the Lord's blessing. And which one do you want? The world's blessing or God's? And so as we extend that you know, God bless you, or we extend, you know, be blessed in the name of the Lord to somebody who really has no relationship with the Lord, isn't that taking the Lord's name in vain? I don't want to be legalistic about it, but just think about it. You know, is that really what we want to be doing? So, Psalm 130, and we'll stop with this one. Psalm 130 is a penitential psalm. It's the sixth of seven penitential psalms, and the psalmist is declaring their sin and greatly desires the grace and mercy of the Lord. It says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And some of your translations might read loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it declares his desperation. And this is the cry of the believer, not the unbeliever. This is the cry of the believer. This is somebody in the depths, about to drown, but they're relying completely on the mercy of the Lord. But he's recognizing and coming before the Lord, he's understanding that God is the judge of our of our lives. He's a judge of our sins. And so here I am in desperation, and yet if I go before God, it's with the understanding that I have sin in my heart, that I've got sin in my life. Now, could you stand in front of a court before a judge who knew everything about you and expect to be found innocent, but yet that's the only place that you can go to get any help at all? You know, maybe it's best I just stay here and drown. But yet he says, no, I know your mercy. I know your mercy. And he talks about the Lord. He talks to the Lord, he says, who could stand if you make record of every single sin we commit? Well, he does. But he never applies it against us. Because under the blood of Jesus Christ, even though that sin is noted, he goes back and he says, it's not there. It's gone. Who could stand if he kept a record of every single thing we ever did? Well, there will be a day when those who have not accepted the Lord will stand before him, and it will be there. And they will not be able to stand. What would your life look like if you had to bear every consequence of every sin you ever committed? Who could stand? In Romans 3, starting in verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So whenever we come before a holy God, there's a recognition, there's a knowledge of sin. And he gave us the law in order to understand that. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is incredible news. That is amazing news. That there is forgiveness for our sins, instead of him taking note of every single one of them and applying against us. And so it says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So how is it that there's this forgiveness with God brings fear in our life, fear of the Lord in our life? Only God has the authority to forgive sins, because it's against God alone that we do sin. We violate his righteous requirements. And to sit in expectation of forgiveness because of God's nature speaks of our humility before an awesome God. We say, Lord, I don't deserve this, but I know that you're going to give it to me freely because I have received the one thing that the Lord that you have required of me, and that's your Son. But to sit in expectation of forgiveness because we believe we deserve it speaks of an arrogant lack of fear before a holy God. Because we think that somehow if it all balances out, you know, that if we serve enough, then all the sins are okay. And so whenever we come to forgiveness, whenever we come and recognize forgiveness, that brings us a sense of awe that such a holy God would go to such lengths for my sake. It brings about a sense of awe that such a holy God would go to such lengths for my sake. Because we remember that grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. And so this understanding brings weight and holiness to my life. It brings circumspection. It brings wisdom. And it causes me to ask myself if I'm truly living a life that is pleasing to the lover of my souls. You know, I don't ever worry about him running out of mercy. His mercies are new every day. I don't ever worry about him running out of grace. I mean, his grace is sufficient and his grace is unending, it says. And it even says here that his salvation is abundant. So I don't worry about that, but the question becomes, am I truly living a life that is pleasing to the lover of my soul? Do I walk with a sense of awe before a holy God that was so willing to go through such incredible measures that I might be with him? And so I think perhaps this psalm was used to prepare the hearts of the pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem, as they were looking forward to the temple, you know, confessing their sins so that they might come into the presence of God just completely unfettered, you know, completely unchained by their sins. And as they came up there, they could view their offering and they could recognize that this wasn't just an item that I took care of on my checklist, but as I'm standing before that altar, I'm recognizing that sacrifice is on the altar because I failed, because I fell, and something had to die. So I think possibly they were using this as a time of circumspection. Our own New Testament preparation of our hearts as we come before the Lord can be found in Hebrews 10, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So it's about faith. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," and that water is the word, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so there's this, as we come before, we can come into it boldly because the Lord died for our sins. The veil was ripped. And so we can come in. And he is our high priest. And we can recognize that, Lord, the sacrifice you made was for me. And that gives me a sense of awe. And that gives me a sense of reverence. Because I just don't get how somebody as big as you, as amazing as you are, that holds the span of your hand, that holds the universe in the span of your hand, not only knows me, but died for me. That should make me want to clean up my life. That should make me want to submit my life to him and allow him to cleanse me. So he says, "I'm waiting for the Lord, and I'm placing my trust in him. I'm placing my hope in the promise of his word." And so it speaks of this great anticipation, such as a sentry who keeps looking through the long, dark night. And if you've ever stayed up all night, you know how, especially in times of great sorrow, you know, how hope, your heart just seems to start to rise a little bit with that first promise of dawn. And anybody who walks in the grace of God is content to wait on him as a night sentry, you know. And we're content to rejoice at the coming from darkness into his marvelous light. And even in that darkness, as the sentry, as we're waiting for the Lord to come rescue us, it's not with fear or hopelessness, but with great hope. And we place our hope in the Lord because of his great mercies, because of his unfailing love, it says. And it says because of the abundance of his salvation. That doesn't speak to the fact that we are, you know, that transaction between us and the Lord, and the exception of our acceptance of Christ as our Savior, that salvation is that he continues to come back and he continues to get us out of this stuff that we get ourselves into. He continues to pull us out of the muck and the mire that we find ourselves wading into. We're We're not left to flounder in our sin, but to walk in the richness of His grace. We're not bound in the slavery to sin, but we're as those walking about freely in the assurance of His love. So let me wrap up. In Psalm 127, it talks about our dependence on the Lord to build our home, our lives, our business, our ministry, and it talks about the futility of doing so without Him. In Psalm 128, it talks about the gift of children and our call to create them as straight arrows and to send them in the world with an upward trajectory. In 129, it talks about a God-filled, peace-filled home of a man who fears the Lord and the fruitfulness of his wife and of his children. And in Psalm 130, it talks about our dependence on the Lord for our salvation and His great love and grace for us. So, Lord, we thank You so much for Your word and for the things we've learned today. Lord Jesus, that just the continued promise, Lord, and as we build up in our hearts the things that that You desire to have us to know. Lord, in great anticipation. Lord, as the pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem, Lord, just desiring the city of peace, desiring to pull away from the world and come together in the city of peace. Lord, remembering those things that truly make for a godly life, Lord, and a blessed life and a peaceful life. Lord, I pray that we would commit these things to our own hearts and our own minds. Lord, that we would desire to walk before You in reverence and in retrospect. Lord, that we might desire to come before a holy and gracious God in hope, knowing that your salvation is abundant. Lord, I pray for the blessing upon these saints, Lord, and I thank You so much that because they know You, I can, without reservation, ask for Your blessing upon them. Lord, show them great mercies this week. Lord, I pray that their labor would not be in vain, but that they would be blessed by the knowledge of You being in their work, Lord, and in their homes. And I pray the same for myself. Lord, I also pray for any of our children who do not know You. And Lord, just desire that You would remind and that You would remove the scales of deception from their eyes. And Lord, that You might draw them close to You. We love You, Lord Jesus. We praise You. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Let's sing together.